Our passage comes to us this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 6. We will finish up this wonderful letter this morning. We'll read as we read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Let us read. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainties of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, and thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. You may be seated. It's, as we mentioned before, it's remarkable how many times Paul refers to the gospel in this short little letter, time and time and time again, chapter 1 through chapter 6, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. And even here, we wonder why, you know, this is such a short little sign-off here. A simple four words, grace be with you. It's almost like I've explained this so many times. The importance of the gospel and God's grace. As he comes to the close of his letter, all he has to say is, grace be with you. Grace be with you. Such a remarkable letter. And as we think about this last passage this morning, I know it speaks of the rich. Paul addresses this issue again in the church. Again, and remember, this would be an issue that stems from a preaching of a different doctrine, right? That different doctrine of self-righteousness, salvation by works, your worthiness by what you do before God, a doctrine that was not the gospel, and the effect being having its effect on those who are rich in the church, obviously. Already thinking, tempted to think very highly of themselves. With a doctrine like that, they'd be sorely tempted to think much more highly of themselves because of what their wealth allows them to have and enjoy and to do. And so, again, dealing with one last issue here before we come to the end of this letter. But it's really the same, isn't it? Whether we're wealthy or whether we're not. He's already addressed this earlier in the letter. Those who think godliness is a path to great gain. Right? Whether you're rich or you're poor, it doesn't really matter if that's what you're thinking. Right? If you're believing that false doctrine of works righteousness, and that you believe that godliness is a means of gain, making yourself more worthy enough to save yourself, put yourself above others in the kingdom of heaven, you need to be told that's not true. That's not right. That's a false gospel. Right? So whether you're rich or poor, it doesn't really matter. The temptation is there. As we've said before, the root of all sin is pride. The chiefest of sins is pride. That thinking of yourself that leads into every sin. And so, keep that in mind as we talk about this. What we're really talking about here, I think, appears in this passage in verse 19. And what Paul is desiring for the church, what Christ desires for the church, what God desires for his church. that they would take hold of that which is truly life. Right? God the Father is the giver of all life. He desires life for His people, for His church. He desires for them to take hold of that which is truly life. And of course, that begins with the gospel, and only the gospel. Right? So that's what we're talking about here in this passage as we come. And what he's been talking about pretty much all along, at the root of it, is life. Having life. How to have life. How to take hold of that which is truly life. And one thing we know for certain, we have this book to tell us, is that you can't take hold of life without the truth. Right? There is no life apart from the truth. There is no life apart from the gospel. There is no life apart from Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. But that's not how the world thinks. And the more we understand the world around us, I think the better we can differentiate and understand the problem. Right? How does the world think? We know we've heard about ancient Greeks, the philosophies as far back as we can reach in our histories, to study what they thought and how they tried to make sense of life and to take hold of life. And so I'd like to begin here with just a recap of this ancient Greek thought. They had these schools developed around how to get the most happiness out of life. And one of them believed that all human thought, everything people thought about, could, by logical argumentation, by human reasoning, could arrive at precisely opposite conclusions. Polar conclusions. Logically, you could do that. That's what they believed. With human reasoning, that's what they believed. And you know what? They're true. They're right. They're right. Stick with me and I'll explain. They're right. That no matter what topic they talked about, there would always be two opposing conclusions of equal weight. Always. That's what human reasoning leads to. Alone. Human reasoning alone. There would always be two opposing conclusions of equal weight. And for that reason, this particular school decided that there was no absolute truth whatsoever. No absolute truth. And it should start to sound a little familiar in our culture. So according to this school, this ancient Greek school, a wise man, based on this reasoning, the wise man was whoever never makes up his mind about anything. That's the wise man. He never makes up his mind about anything in their belief. A man who maintains a state of suspended judgment. I don't make any decisions. I don't judge anything. And you understand what the effect of someone like believing that system is. The effect was paralysis. Right? Paralysis from doing anything. And utter, complete uncertainty about everything. And they're right. They're absolutely right. If we go back and trace history, the history of philosophy, of human reasoning, you understand, without God, secular human reasoning, Greek reasoning, out throughout history, we can easily see this. We see it in the ancient schools of the Greeks. They recognized this about human reasoning. In the book of Acts, Luke wrote about Paul, if you recall, at Athens, where he encountered the Epicureans and the Stoics. Right? Two opposing schools who were arguing and debating the exact same topic. The most happiness in life. How to get it. How to have life. how to take hold of life, if you will. They were debating it. And what did they come out with? Well, the Epicureans stressed individualism. In arguing and logically debating the exact same thing, the Stoics said no, community. Two radically opposed positions, conclusions. Right? That's what they arrived at. Well, fast forward to the mid-1800s. You have Karl Marx, Friedrich Nietzsche. Marx stressed that religion was merely a tool to suppress the masses, to control them. And debating the same topic, arguing logically about the same topic, Friedrich Nietzsche said, no, religion is a tool, merely a tool, used by the masses to control the elites. Two radically opposed positions based on human reasoning that come to opposite conclusions by logic. And you see versions of these things still with us today as our culture continues to shift out of this modern worldview of unity towards a postmodern worldview of autonomy, just another step closer to this Greek school of utter skepticism. We were told one thing by human logic, and we're told the exact opposite by human logic. Well, guess what? You can't have life that way. What is it leading to? It's leading to this ancient Greek philosophy. There is no absolute truth. The wise man is the man that doesn't make any judgment. The wise man never makes up his mind about anything. And we are paralyzed. We can't take any action because we are absolutely uncertain about everything. So we're taking just another step closer to that in our culture. And we can hear these very realities in the scriptures as well. We can hear it from the Apostle Paul when he wrote to this very same church where Timothy is, where he's writing this letter, and what they were struggling with. He wrote to them, and he said to them concerning what Christ accomplished, right? Ephesians 4, he gave apostles. This is Christ. When he ascended on high, he gave gifts to men, and he gave apostles, he gave prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry of the gospel, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and knowledge in the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why? So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Did you hear that? Human philosophies based on only human reasoning that will arrive inevitably, logically, at opposing conclusions. Christ gave all those things to his church so that we could escape that. So that we could act. So that we could have life. So that we could take hold of that which is really life. He gave these things so we didn't have to live that way anymore. And he gave these things. You see, it was to put a stop to this irreverent babble and the contradictions of what was falsely called knowledge, wisdom, philosophy, love of wisdom. Not really. They didn't love true wisdom. But that's why he gave these things. And it was not only because of the falsehood that was being taught. As you remember, everything that Paul was talking about in this whole book, the effects of a different doctrine, even down to this last warning to the rich, it's all brought about by this different doctrine. He was writing not just because what they were teaching was false, but because of what they were, the falseness that they were teaching, what it inevitably leads to. You understand? Paralysis of all actions. Complete uncertainty about absolutely everything. Ultimately, what the scriptures describe as dwelling in darkness. Right? That's where this teaching goes. And that's the futility that God has subjected this world and humanity to ever since the fall. Our reasoning isn't going to work. It's going to destroy us. And Matthew captures it as well when he records Jesus' own response. When he looked upon the crowds during his earthly ministry, and he says, the scripture says he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were harassed and they were helpless. Like sheep without a shepherd. And do you see, that's what people were chasing when they're chasing all of these different Greek philosophies. They were chasing a shepherd that would teach them how to take hold of life. How to get the most happiness out of life. Well, be your own individual. No, be in the community. No, vote with the community to get rid of the elites. No, vote with the elites to get the whole suppressed community. They're desperately looking for a shepherd to lead them to life. That which is truly life. And we hear a bit more here. Even more telling is how what our Lord said immediately after he said these things. When he looked at his own disciples and he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful." He looked at these people living in darkness, harassed and helpless with all of these philosophies, these false teachings, trying to pursue life in darkness. And he looked at his disciples and he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And if we turn to the end of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 28, we'd find precisely what Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples to pray that prayer. Because he commands it now. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he commands them. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I taught you." He told them what he desired them to do as well as what he wanted them to know. "Behold, I am with you even to the ends of the age." And Jesus, if you had been to camp this week, you would have got a good dose of this. Jesus is our only God, Lord and King, not only commands this, but as our chief prophet, he willingly humbled himself, took on our flesh, dwelt with us, and taught us and modeled these very things that he is calling us to minister to. And he did it in perfect holiness and devotion to his Father. He offered himself as atoning sacrifice for our sins, so that we might be able to do this. Because as fallen creatures, we could never do it on our own. We're never going to get there by our own reasoning. Ever. We're never going to be able to have life apart from Jesus. We're never going to be able to take hold of that which is truly life apart from him. And apart from the great mercy and the grace of the one absolute true God in Jesus Christ, his one absolute only Son, whom he sent, and the apostles that he gifted, and the prophets, and the evangelists, and the shepherds, and the teachers whom he has sent, we would still be being tossed to and fro, you understand, by the waves of every doctrine of man. Because if you can't tell, man still hasn't figured out how to be happy in life and how to have life. Not apart from these things. Not apart from Christ, not apart from God, not apart from Christ, not apart from those whom Christ has sent. The world has not discovered anything new. And they're still tossed about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Or worse, with a false shepherd. One who doesn't lay down his own life for the sheep, but takes advantage of them. We cannot live nor take hold of that which is truly life apart from him. Apart from the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We can't do it without the truth. The absolute truth. Nobody can. And so how do we get that truth? That is, how do we get Jesus Christ, who is himself the way, the truth, and the life? How do we get that? Him, I should say. He's not a that, he's a him. How do we get him? Well, he tells us, he himself tells us, believe in me. Believe in me. Believe in the Word of God himself. Believe the Word of God. Believe all that he says about himself in his own words. Believe in him. Believe in the Scriptures. Believe in the Scriptures from beginning to end. What he says about himself in his own words. In short, believe the gospel. Beginning to end, it is the gospel. All of it. God's plan of salvation to redeem his people, worked out through various covenants in time. Covenant of works, covenant of grace, covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David, all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who is coming again. Believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Believe that God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Believe him when he says to you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Believe the gospel. Come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and when you do, take hold of that which is truly, truly life. And as Paul instructs Timothy here, and guard it. Guard it. Yes, Christ has done that for you. It cannot be taken away. But yet he commands you, guard it. Take hold of it and guard it. Guard what he has given you. What he has deposited in you. What he is depositing still in you today. As his Spirit opens your minds and hearts to his word in the scriptures. What he entrusted to you. Guard the gospel. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of that which is falsely called knowledge. Guard the gospel and share it with others, just as you received it. Don't change it. Don't have to manipulate it. The Word of God is the same yesterday, today, tomorrow, just like God is himself. He doesn't change. Doesn't need to be changed. It needs to be declared. Guard it. It's been entrusted to you. You received it. It's a deposit. It's not your own. It was given to you. Guard it and pass it on. As you received it, share it. Simply give what you received. Whether rich or poor, those with whom the gospel has been entrusted are to pass it along to the rich and the poor alike. Whether rich or poor, it is a grave mistake to think of godliness as a means of gain. Our gain is Christ, and there's nothing else to be gained. If you have him, that's why you are pursuing godliness. There's nothing more to be gained. You have Christ if you believe in him, if you believe the gospel. Godliness as a means of gain is heresy. And none are to be haughty, and nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, attainments in this world. As Paul says, that you know, what have you received you haven't been given? All good things come from God. Every one of them. Everything we have is a gift from God. None are to be haughty about what they have. None are to set their hopes in the uncertainty of riches, but on God alone, the only one who richly provides us with everything. And listen carefully, he provides us with everything, says Paul, to enjoy. To enjoy. To do good with. To be rich in good works with. To be generous and to be ready to share with. To enjoy. Not to selfishly hoard up for ourselves, but to enjoy as we share this gospel and all the gifts that God has given us, acknowledging him, giving thanks to God, glorifying him. And so, the double blessing, you're blessed to have received the deposit of the gospel, you're blessed to have received all this grace from God, you're blessed to receive this instruction from God. You're blessed also when you do it. You're not doing it to be blessed. Godliness is not to be seen as a means of gain. You're blessed as a result of it. The grace upon grace in Christ that we receive. For doing it, you store up for yourselves a good foundation
for the future. So that you might take hold of that which is truly life. And so that others whom you share this gospel with might take hold of that which is truly life. And we might have life together. Here and now and forever in Christ. Amen. Amen. Receive with just one last warning. Why? Because Paul does. O Timothy, guard this deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble, contradiction of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, that false teaching, some have swerved from the faith. Timothy, O Timothy, grace be to you. Grace be to you all. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, your wisdom is so far beyond us. As the psalm we read this morning, these things are so great to us. We cannot attain them, even from any stretch of our imagination, any stretch of our reasoning. We can't reach these things. And it is only by you, we acknowledge this morning, it is only by your revelation, only by you choosing to speak to us, to humble yourself and speak to us, to humble yourself and send your Son to come to us, to take on our flesh, to become a servant, even to the point of death upon a cross. Lord, that we might have life, that we might know the truth, that we might have the truth living inside of us, through your Holy Spirit, more and more as He guides us and opens our hearts and leads us into sanctification, the removing of the old nature, the removing of the pollution of sin, making us and conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ Himself. This, Lord, is your work. And it is through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. It is through the work of your Spirit that all of these come to us, that we might know the truth. Father, help us to grasp this. Help us not to doubt it. Help us to be able to just look at the world around us and see the reality of which you speak. It is there before our very eyes, both the darkness and the harvest. Oh, Father, equip us to know these things, that we might be your laborers. Call us, teach us to pray earnestly, to do what you have called us to do, what you have blessed us to do, what you have equipped us to do. Father, may we heed your call. May we respond in faith and step out in faith and trust in you. And in true godliness, be content with whatever you have given us to work with, knowing that what you have given us is the greatest tool of all, the most wonderful thing that we could ever bless anyone with, the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, and the gospel, your word in the scriptures, from beginning to end, and in all of its fullness, the gospel. And so, Father, we just ask you this morning, be with every single one of us. Use your word in the scriptures. Use your Spirit this morning to bless us. Even more, we ask to do what you have called us to do, to take hold of that which is truly life, and to share that life that others may take hold of it too. To your glory and to our great joy in Jesus Christ. Amen.